Amen. What a friend we have in Jesus. Our scripture is taken from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. You can also find it on page 802 in your pew Bibles. These are the words of God. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. Don't judge a book by its cover. God helps those who help themselves. Ignorance is bliss. Those were three sayings you might hear as you engage with your friends and your family. Those are things that you might encounter whether you are speaking to a Christian or a non-Christian alike. But it takes biblical wisdom to determine if these statements are good or bad. The first one I mentioned, don't judge a book by its cover. That would certainly be a good proverb if you think about God communicating to us in 1 Samuel chapter 16, that he doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. The second statement I made was that God helps those who help themselves. Now, I don't think in my context in this church that I need to speak of which side of the spectrum that would land on. However, I would challenge those of the Arminian persuasion to give an answer for that particular statement. The third one is another popular saying that I think is apropos for our text this evening. And that is that ignorance is bliss. In other words, you don't have to worry about the things that you don't know. Now, to be fair, I can understand how someone might think it is a good idea to subscribe to this. There are certain things that if we knew them, they would absolutely terrify us. But at the same time, there are things that we simply cannot be ignorant of. There are many people living today who believe that when they face God, the maker of all the earth, creator of all things, that they can simply say, I didn't know. I'm afraid this is one of the world's pearls of wisdom that Christians simply cannot subscribe to. Because the reality is, what we aren't aware of can be quite deadly. Thus far in the book of Malachi, we've seen that Israel seems to be quite ignorant of what their words and actions demonstrate before God. And their ignorance, as I mentioned, is quite deadly. Nevertheless, God in his mercy and grace, confronts them in their ignorance and shows them the reality of what is truly taking place. And we'll see that in 2 points this evening. Point number one, the prosperity of the wicked. And point number two, the treasures of the righteous. Throughout my lifetime, and probably throughout all of fallen man's history, people have been attracted to controversial figures. I don't think it is necessarily the case that people like controversy for controversy's sake. I think many times it is because the controversial figures are willing to say the things we are thinking and maybe at times express our thoughts with far greater clarity. Now, there are instances where this is good, and there are instances where this is evil. And in the case of Israel, this is a case where it is evil. As we've been going through Malachi, think about some of the examples that we've already seen with Israel. Malachi 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Malachi 2, 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? And then in our text this evening in verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit? Think about those three questions. How have you loved us? Where is the God of justice? What does it profit to serve God? These are all statements and things that many of us, if not all of us, have at one time or another have said or wanted to say to God. By the way, this is one of the beauties of Scripture. We see honest and raw expressions of God's people. We see all sorts of emotions and feelings. However, the context and the heart behind all of those emotions and feelings matter a great deal. When we read the psalmist saying things like, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? When the psalmist asks in Psalm 58 to break the teeth of the wicked, these are often things that we will bristle at. These are things that are said by God's people that might cause us to blush. Most of us would be too embarrassed to say these types of things ourselves, but remember that these statements flow from the mouths of God's people. When we see the array of expressions of God's people in the Bible, they resonate with us because we feel the same things. I mentioned earlier that the heart behind our expressions matter a great deal, right? When the psalmist asked God to break the teeth of the wicked, that came from a heart of righteous indignation against sin. When the psalmist says, will you forget me forever? That is coming from a heart that is longing for God's presence. But that is not the heart here behind Israel's words. The heart behind Israel's words throughout the book of Malachi is not to ask God questions. It is rather to question God. In other words, they are making inquiries of God with no level. They are making inquiries of God without faith. They were questioning about him, something that he revealed already about himself to be true, namely, that there are blessings to be found in serving God. Now, before we start pointing the finger at Israel, I would argue that to this day, God's people continue to question God on the very same issue. This issue concerning the benefits of serving God is probably toward the top of the list of complaints against God by unbelievers and also believers. And why is that? Why do we so often find God's people thinking that this world has more to offer than the triune God? And the answer to that question, I believe, is twofold. There are at least two reasons. Number one, on the outside looking in, the world is doing just fine, thank you very much, without serving God or even acknowledging him. And then the second reason, we think the benefits of God are measured by our earthly possessions and property. I want to break those down a little bit. Again, on the outside looking in, the world is doing just fine without serving or even acknowledging God. Pastor Joel touched on Psalm 73 a little bit a few weeks ago, and I want to take a closer look at that psalm. I'm going to highlight some of the verses in that text. It's so relevant to what is going on with national Israel in Malachi. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hand in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. But when I thought, verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I think these sentiments here by the psalmist are quite tangible in our day and age that we live in. Yes, it can be argued that this is always the case in every generation of God's people, but I would still say that there is something about our day today. If you're familiar with Aaron Wren, he captures this in a most excellent way, in my opinion, in his article, The Three Worlds of Evangelicalism. And it's expressed in this way. I'll quote a few passages from the article. So the three worlds of evangelicalism. The first world is called the positive world. Quote, society at large retains a mostly positive view of Christianity. To be known as a good, church-going man remains part of being an upstanding citizen. Publicly being a Christian is a status enhancer. Christian moral norms are the basic moral norms of society, and violating them can bring negative consequences. The next world, that's the positive world, the next world is the neutral world. Society takes a neutral stance toward Christianity. Christianity no longer has privileged status, but is not disfavored. Being publicly known as a Christian has neither a positive nor a negative impact on one's social status. Christianity is a valid option within a pluralistic public square. Christian moral norms retain some residual effect. This was captured well when he was being interviewed He kind of referenced, like, if you meet with someone at a social event, you introduce yourself, you say, "Hi, I'm John. Nice to meet you. I'm a Christian." The other person responds by saying, "Hi, I'm Jim. Nice to meet you. I'm an engineer. Let's go get lunch together." Christianity is more or less viewed as any other type, as a profession or a trade or something like that that you would enter into. And then we have the third world. This world is called the negative world. Society has come to have a negative view of Christianity. Being known as a Christian is a social negative, particularly in the elite domains of society. Christian morality is expressly repudiated and seen as a threat to the public good and the new public moral norm. Subscribing to Christian moral views or violating the secular moral order brings negative consequences. I would argue that we are moving more and more toward the negative world. And as we do, we will continue to see the wicked prospering more and more. And it will cause us to have the types of responses that we see with the psalmist in Psalm 73 and with Israel in Malachi, in the book of Malachi. The second point, as I mentioned, why we might think the world has more to offer than the triune God, it is because we think the benefits of God are measured by our earthly prosperity and possessions. Now, this line of reasoning is grounded in our fallen, sinful nature. I believe it was Kim Riddlebarger who said that we are hardwired for works righteousness. We think of God's blessing in a very one-to-one type of way. If A, then B. If I behave long enough, God will bless me with fill in the blank. But God's blessings are not meant to be understood in a one-to-one type of way. This is where books like the book of Proverbs are especially helpful, because like the book of Proverbs, God's temporal blessings are meant to be understood in a very general way. The book of Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. At face value, this verse is saying that if you fear the Lord, you will live a long life, and if you do not, your life will be short. But we all know that there are many people who fear God who die at a young age, and many people who do not fear God who live very long lives. Another example is a friend loves at all times in Proverbs 17. Again, at face value, we might think that it is not possible to have a friend that would actually ever sin against us. But we all know Kevin. Just kidding. We all know that is not the case, right? But it is generally true. There is also a very glaring oversight that I want to point out here about receiving temporal blessings from God. That is the oversight of all of our sins. In the law of God, the basis for receiving temporal blessings is perfect obedience to the law of God. Let me ask you this question. How are you doing with that so far? My former pastor would often say, if you really want to see God's grace and mercy, don't count your blessings one by one. Count your sins one by one. That might be the most humbling thing that we could do, because if we did that, maybe we would see that what we truly deserve from God is the covenant curses that are found in Deuteronomy 28 and not the covenant blessings. But as is often the case with God, he blesses us when what we have actually earned is cursing. Let's look at the treasures of the righteous. And I want to turn to a parable that demonstrates how we really ought to think about this Christian life that we live. And that is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which is found in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 25, if you would like to turn there. I'll read it now. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Imagine for a moment if two random men walked into the fellowship hall after worship for our Sunday afternoon luncheon. One with tattered clothes and scuffy hair, and another well-dressed and clean-shaven. If that actually happened, I might be suspicious of the poor man and gravitate to the well-kept person. And do you know how I know that? It is because I have done it before. Meanwhile, for all I know, the heart of the well-kept man is like the rich man, and the heart of the man with the tattered clothes is like Lazarus. We are prone to measure, quote-unquote, success and blessings by what we see with our eyes. But what is it that truly matters in the end? I think that question is answered or hinted at in verse 16 of our text. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Whether you are old, young, rich, or poor, in the grand scheme of things, is not very relevant. The question is, do you fear God? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As we take a closer look at the fear of the Lord, I want to preface my comments quickly by saying that the fear of the Lord is not meant to be our only motivation for obedience or the only identifying mark of a Christian. Our primary motivation for all that we do ought to be our love towards our God. There is an aspect of this fear that is a fear of reverence and respect. We see this aspect of fear, of fearing God, in the first three commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But there is also a sense in which we should fear God in an awe-inspiring way, because he is holy, holy, holy. Listen to how Christ is described in the book of Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in the robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, he was undone. Think about encountering Jesus the way he is described in Revelation 19. Think about how you would respond if you encountered our triune God the way Isaiah did. We too, if we were to see God in all his glory, in all his majesty, in all of his splendor, would be undone. My question again to you, beloved, is do you fear God? We will not fear him perfectly in this life. We can very easily become ho-hum when it comes to the fear of the Lord. But if your answer to that question is yes, here is what you can expect from God as we continue to read in verse 16. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. I mentioned earlier how Israel has questioned God throughout the book of Malachi. And there are some who would question that very statement that I just read. The Lord paid attention and heard them. Now, you wouldn't say this out loud, so I'll say it for you. It might go like this. Is that right, God? How have you paid attention and heard me? My life is in shambles. I feel lost and alone. My marriage is falling apart. Beloved, here is how God has paid attention and heard you. Your name is written in his book of remembrance. Beloved, one of the most helpful things we can do as we live out this pilgrimage called the Christian life is to keep our eyes focused on what is ultimate, no matter the circumstances that we face in our lives. I know it is easier said than done. Trust me, I know. But it must be done if we are to have joy, contentment, and thanksgiving, even in this life. But thanks be to God, he has not left us to ourselves to do this. He has given us his Spirit. There are many blessings that come with being in the book of remembrance, as we see outlined in our text. We are God's possession, but not just his possession. It says in verse 17, we are his treasured possessions. My daughters have a bunch of toys and stuffed animals in their rooms. If I were to remove the vast majority of those toys and stuffed animals, they probably wouldn't miss them for a second. But there are a select few that they would notice were missing immediately and even cry for them if they were gone for too long. We can relate to this as adults, but when we think about God, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The world is his and everything in it. But within his creation, he has a treasured possession, namely you and I as his people. In addition to being God's treasured possession, it says in verse 17, you have also been spared. I think it is very important that we don't gloss over this aspect of our salvation. I was reading a passage during our family devotions one morning, and the text was concerning the judgment and wrath of God. And my kids were taken aback by the text. It wasn't the first time we looked at a passage concerning God's wrath, but maybe it's just a shame on me for not discussing that subject often enough with my children. But nevertheless, it is easy for us to forget that one of the blessings of our salvation is that we have been spared from the wrath to come. You will see some vivid depictions of that wrath as we finish out the book of Malachi. But the doctrine of being spared, or the doctrine of hell, is not something that we only mention when we feel like we have to. We must be able to communicate the good news, and we must be able to communicate the bad news. I know it is much more pleasant to communicate what we've been saved to than it is to communicate what we've been saved from, but that doesn't make it any less necessary. And let me add parenthetically, when you do communicate it with humility, knowing that it is only by God's grace that you have been spared. Let's look further at this description of being spared. It says, as a man spares his son who serves him. This, as I was reading this, immediately harkened my mind back to Abraham and Isaac, when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. As far as we know, Isaac served his father faithfully. This is further demonstrated as we see Isaac saw there was no animal for the sacrifice and how he even was bound by his father and laid on the wood. I think it is safe to say that Isaac knew what time it was. I can only imagine what was going through his mind, but he seemed to trust the will of his father. We see the typology of Christ when we look at the life of Isaac as he laid down his life in obedience to his father. But in that same narrative, we also see a major difference between what happened with Isaac's son and what happened with God the Father's son. As someone once said, in this instance with Isaac, the father stopped the knife. But in the case of Christ, the knife was not stopped. The father did not spare his son, his only son, the son he loved, the son who served him with to perfection. And why did he do this? Why would he be willing to sacrifice his son? Because he loves you, because you are precious to him. He sacrificed his son so that you and I would become sons and daughters. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So the Father has set his eyes upon those who are considered his treasured possession, who are described as those who fear the Lord, and who will be spared from the wrath to come. That is really what distinguishes God's people from the rest of the world. That is how we distinguish, as it says in verse 18, the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And that separation will be made finally and completely in the day of judgment. I'll close here shortly. Speaking of serving God, I want to go back to that question Israel asked in verse 14. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Of the many places the benefits of serving God are found, I think they're expressed very well in Psalm 103. I'll read verses 2 through 5 and 10. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. The Apostle Paul did not receive the blessing of having children, but he is with Jesus right now. Job lost his fortune, his children, his health, but he could still say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," because he knew that his Redeemer lives. Beloved, if you want to see the benefits of serving God, please don't look at your temporal circumstances. Look at the fact that he has not dealt with you according to your sins. If you want to see the benefits of serving God, don't look at your bank account. Look at the fact that he has crowned you with steadfast love and mercy. This is so difficult for us because as many times and in as many ways as God has shown us and told us that he loves us, we still find ourselves returning to our old lovers, as Trey often says. We remember the temporal blessings that can be taken away, and we forget the steadfast, eternal, and glorious blessings that can never be taken away. Remember, beloved, that you are a treasured possession. Your name is in the book of remembrance. And while we may forget God at times, he will never, ever forget us. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the glorious grace that we have in Christ. Though we are sinner, Lord, we can see glimpses of your grace and of your mercy in their fullness. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us now, even this evening, to see how the riches of your grace are greater than anything that this world could ever offer us. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.